Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and yet keep a finger or a bookmark in Numbers chapter 6. Might be helpful for you to reference that throughout our study. I would also draw your attention to the inside of your bulletin this week, where you'll notice your outline on one side and then a series of quotes. I won't be reading all of those, but I do have a number of them I think that will be helpful for you to keep before you. It probably would be helpful if you had some kind of desk in front of you, but as we continue to think about this Nazirite vow, and as we explored last week, we know that Jesus Christ was not a Nazirite outwardly. We know that Jesus drank wine. He turned water into wine at a wedding, and he drank wine so often that his enemies accused him of being a drunk. We have no reason to believe that Jesus had long hair, and that we find Jesus often not avoiding dead bodies, but seeking them out and touching them and bringing them to life. But the point that Matthew seems to be making here is that though Jesus was not a Nazirite in the outward sense, he was the perfect Nazirite for us inwardly. And this is the theme I want us to think about this morning, the relationship between what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So let's go ahead and read verses 19 to 23, and again, let's give ear to the very living and abiding word of our God. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Our Father and our God, we again seek your face. We seek your Spirit's enabling now. Lord, we trust that your Spirit will this day work by and with your holy word, that he will cause us to hear the voice of our Savior Jesus speaking to us tenderly. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, as we hear it preached, I pray that your Spirit's power would overcome the weakness and sin and limitations of your servant, and he would overcome the weakness and sin and limitations as we hear it. And in all of this, we pray that Christ might shine brightly and that we might see his glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to continue to think about the Nazirite vow that we saw in Numbers chapter 6. But this morning, I want us to broaden our focus a bit and think about the importance of the Nazirite throughout the history of the people of God. And I want us also to identify why the principles that are taught through the Nazirite in the Bible are still very important and relevant to us. It surprised me in my studies, and I think I had missed this in previous study, that the Nazirites played a much more prominent role in the life of Old Testament Israel than we may realize. In his word, we find God putting the Nazirites, elevating them right alongside the prophets and the priests. And that tells us that the Nazirites were as important to Israel's spiritual well-being as those other servants of God. Dennis Olson commentator highlights this prominent role of the Nazarites that I think we can so easily miss. He writes, several key biblical figures were Nazarites. Joseph is named as a Nazarite, one set apart from his brothers. Samuel was a Nazarite, dedicated by his mother Hannah with a vow from birth. The most well-known Nazarite is Samson, who in like manner was a Nazaraios from birth. The prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist, was a Nazarite from birth. And here's the statement I want you to get. Thus, like an ascending theological staircase, we are led up to Jesus, who is called a Nazarene or a Nazaraios, a reference which alludes to his consecration to God from his birth, as well as his home in Nazareth. Dr. David Murray has done a great deal of work on this subject, and speaking on the title of Jesus in Matthew 2:23, Jesus the Nazarene, he really argues that that was the climax of a long strand of Nazarite theology. He writes, Matthew sees in Nazareth a deeper spiritual significance. It serves as a symbol which fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Not one in particular, but many in general. The Hebrew root of Nazareth is Nazar, which means to separate. Matthew sees in Nazareth a sign of Jesus' separation. One of the prophetic images the Holy Spirit has in view is the Nazarite vow of number 6. Jesus is being shown to be the one who would perfectly fulfill what the external and imperfect Nazarite vow symbolized. Christ, the Holy One of God, separated from sin, consecrated to his Father, was the true Nazarite, the Nazarene, who would bring salvation to his people by the obedient sacrifice of himself. We know that God loves to reveal who he is and what he does for us in his names. And it should get our attention that one of the main titles for Jesus in the New Testament is Jesus the Nazarene. 21 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that is Jesus' designation. Jesus of Nazareth, more literally, Jesus the Nazarene. And Matthew highlights that this is a significant name. It's a significant designation for Jesus. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And one of those in view, and keep in mind there may be others, but we know one of them is that Nazarite vow in number 6. And let me briefly refresh your memory, and if you're away at the youth retreat, you know, this is all new, so I'm not refreshing anything. But let me refresh your memory on what that Nazarite vow involved. A Nazarite simply meant a separated one. It was about holiness, separation. It was a voluntary vow made by a man or a woman for a time, wherein they vowed this extraordinary holiness. They vowed an extraordinary dedication to the Lord, an extraordinary separation from sin. They vowed not to touch anything that had to do with the grapevine. No wine or strong drink, no grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, nothing, not even the seeds or the skins. And since wine in the ancient world was a well-known symbol of joy and gladness, it was symbolic of giving up legitimate joy and pleasure for the sake of serving God and serving others. And then they weren't to cut their hair. And since hair was a symbol of life in the ancient world, it was really symbolic of giving up control of one's life completely to God. A symbol of complete submission and obedience. And then they weren't to go near a dead body, not even if a close family member died. And that was symbolic of a total and radical separation from all sin, not even getting near it. You see, it shows us what holiness is, and it convicts us because we see how pathetically short we fall of true holiness. And what the purpose of these men and women living among God's people, what the purpose was to provide a living illustration of holiness. What is our holiness? What should our holiness look like? What should we pursue? A total dedication to the Lord? A total separation from sin, and that involves sacrificing joys that are rightfully ours, with the purpose of serving God and serving others. It means submission to His will, giving up control of our lives to Him, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And our holiness means a commitment, a radical commitment to separate ourselves from sin, to not even go near it. And as we saw last week, we fall so pathetically short, and yet we have been given the Holy Spirit to pursue this holiness. These men and women were living sermon illustrations. They were standard bearers of holiness, and it led John Calvin to write, "The Nazarites were like standard bearers to show others the way. The ardor of their zeal was of no little advantage to the weak." These men and women who lived among God's people were living means of grace. They provided examples of holiness, and their lives challenged the people to greater holiness. And yet, as I noted when we read number 6, there's always an escalation between the type or the shadow and the reality. And thus, these men and women foreshadowed the true Nazarite, and we see it in the fact that they were able to really change the hearts of the people. They couldn't credit anyone with their holiness. They couldn't empower the people to live holy lives. And as we read, the mere fact that they had to offer all those sacrifices showed that their best efforts at holiness were polluted with sin. And this pointed to the need for a better Nazarite. Someone who was completely separated from sin and complete submission to God, and one who was able to credit and empower His people to live holy lives. And so let's dig a bit deeper into this subject this morning and look at these Nazarites and think about how they point us to Christ and teach us about Christ, and how in them we can see Christ encouraging us and challenging us to greater holiness, but most importantly, empowering us to greater holiness. So let's first think about the exaltation and humiliation of the Nazarite. They should be familiar terms to you. We hear them often in relation to Christ, His estate of humiliation and His estate of exaltation. And it is a pattern that we see with the Nazarites. And as we will see, it's actually a truth that is communicated in the title Nazarene. We need to first notice how in the Old Testament, the Lord highlighted their exaltation and glory. He lifts them up. In Lamentations 4:7, when Jeremiah was recounting God's blessings on Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness, said, "Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance." That's a way of saying they were pretty great. God was saying, they were my gifts to you. God exalts them again in Amos 2:11. He says, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites." We saw last week that the Nazarites really committed themselves for a time to stricter guidelines than the priests did. And here we see them put right alongside the prophets. Prophets declared the gospel in words. The Nazarites declared the gospel as living pictures. You can think about it this way. The prophets preached the sermons, and the Nazarites provided the sermon illustrations. And again, quoting John Calvin, he said that when God put these men and women among his people, it was to show that the exalted and glorious Christ was, quote, the sole fountain of sanctity, the sole fountain of sanctification, of holiness. He went on to say it was as if the image of Christ had been set before the eyes of the Jews in a mirror. We know that the whole priesthood of the law was nothing but his image. The same may be said of the Nazarites, whose purity and abstinence ornamented them with a peculiar dignity. There was a dignity that went with the Nazarites. God exalts them. They were his gift to his people. And yet, how were they treated? In both Lamentations 4 and Amos 2, in the same way, the very next verse, after God saying how glorified and exalted these Nazarites were, we find the humiliation and rejection of these holy servants of God highlighted. Lamentations 4:8, these Nazarites who were brighter than snow, whiter than milk, now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Amos 2:12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." These holy servants of God were despised and rejected, treated with contempt, not recognized as messengers of the gospel of grace. They came to their own people as servants of God, and yet they were not received. And that should sound very familiar to us, because we see in that pattern of the Nazarites a clear foreshadowing of how Christ, the true Nazarite, would be treated. The eternal Son of God, who was purer than snow, the exalted King, the glorious Master, would subject himself to humiliation and rejection. And this, as we might say in modern vernacular, this really blew my mind this week, that God sovereignly arranged it so that that title, Nazarene, would encompass both these ideas, the exaltation and humiliation of Jesus. Our great and sovereign God arranged history so that that title would take on a double meaning. Related to that word, Nazar, separate one. It was a title of dignity for Jesus. God is saying, here is the Holy One, my separate one, the glorious Son. Matthew calls Jesus in the original a Nazaraios, which is the word that is often used in the Greek Old Testament for the Nazarites. And yet, God arranged it so that Nazareth would be a despised town in Jesus' day. And so it was both a title of dignity and a title of contempt. To be called a Nazarene in Christ's day was a term of contempt. We see it, you remember, Philip said, "Come see Jesus of Nazareth." And what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And friends, it shows us the great condescending love of Christ for sinners like us. The exalted, pure Son of God humbled Himself, became of no reputation, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for our sake. And yet this also teaches us something about the cost of our holiness. If we are disciples of this Nazarene, then that tells us that holiness means being willing to suffer humiliation and rejection for Christ's sake. Friends, in Christ, you are Nazarites. You're exalted in the eyes of the Father. You are His sons and His daughters. You're brighter than snow, whiter than milk. You hold that exalted position with Him, and you are to be standard bearers of holiness, living illustrations of holiness. But like the Nazarites of old and the true Nazarene, Jesus, we should expect humiliation and rejection, contempt for the sake of Christ. And so we see how the Nazarites pointed to Christ, they pointed to His humiliation and exaltation, but secondly, we need to note the ascending success of the Nazarite throughout biblical history. In Numbers 6:21, we really learn that what was laid out in Numbers 6 was kind of the bare minimum. There's that statement, if someone vows more, then he needs to pay it. So that was the bare minimum. And scholars believe that Nazarites typically vowed more than what we see in Numbers 6. And when we look at the Nazarites that are mentioned in the Bible, we see that this was the case. All of them were Nazarites from the womb, and all of them were set apart by God as Nazarites for a specific calling, for a specific mission. First Nazarite we come upon in biblical history is Samson. And in Judges 13:7, we read Samson's birth narrative. The angel said to Manoah's wife, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Samson wasn't just a Nazarite for 30 or 60 days, but from the womb to his death. And what we often miss in the story of Samson is that despite all of his failures, he succeeded in his mission by the grace of God. He began to save Israel from their enemies, and how did he do that? by sacrificing his own life. And he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. And it may shock us a bit, but Samson is the clearest type of Christ among all the Nazarites. The next Nazarite we come upon is Samuel, and he too is a Nazarite from birth. And he was set apart for his role as prophet. Samson was set apart for his role as judge and savior of Israel, and Samuel set apart for his role as prophet. And 1 Samuel 1:11, we read that Hannah vowed a vow and said to the Lord, "If you will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." A Nazarite from the womb. And then the next Nazarite we come upon in the Bible, John the Baptist, also a Nazarite from the womb. Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "He shall be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." There's an ascending pattern here that the Lord wants us to see, and it's no coincidence that all three of these women who gave birth to these men were told in each birth narrative they were all barren. And the Lord works this miracle and gives them a child set apart from the womb. God is giving us a clear, ascending, theological staircase, a historical staircase that leads us to Jesus Christ, Nazarene. There is an ascending success of these Nazarites. Samson, and if you have heard my lectures on Samson, you'll know I do believe that Samson served faithfully for a good portion of his life, but the narrative underlines his failures. He reached into a carcass of a lion. He touched a dead body. In Judges 14:10, we read how he held a feast for his Philistine in-laws, and the Hebrew word used there is a drinking party. And of course, he gave away his secret to his pagan lover, Delilah, and she shaved his head. So here is this man, on the one hand, he failed in his Nazarite vow, but by the grace of God, he succeeded in his mission. And then we come to Samuel, who is a bit more successful. He was a faithful Nazarite. He preached the word faithfully to the people, but in the end, he still wasn't able to turn the hearts of the people of God back to the Lord. And then we go up one more step to, from a human perspective, the greatest Nazarite, John the Baptist, who had this powerful ministry, who was full of the Holy Spirit, who pointed people to the Messiah. And remember, John the Baptist was so great in his day, people were saying, "Is he the Christ?" But John says, "No." You see, there is an expectation building that we're being taught, and God's people of old were being taught to expect a successful Nazarite. Someone consecrated, set apart from the womb, and it's no coincidence we have the accounts of Jesus' conception and birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, set apart for that most important calling of being the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And this Nazarite, the perfect Nazarite, completed his vow with a sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And as I mentioned when we read from John 19, that sign that hung over him, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. the moment of His sacrifice, the moment of His greatest success, the moment of His greatest humiliation that was at the same time His greatest exaltation. When He paid for our sins and cleansed us from all of our defilement, and when He rose again, He sent His Holy Spirit to be about a holying work in our lives. And that means that we are disciples then of this Nazarene. In Acts 24:5, and again, this is meant as a term of contempt, but Paul is called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And it's who we are. We are disciples of the Nazarene. Disciples of the one who gave everything for us. The one who cleansed us from all of our defilement and our sin. The one who provided with us with a righteousness, a holiness not our own. And the one who gives us His Holy Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves today, what is our response to His complete commitment to us? Friends, if Israel was supposed to be reminded of their need to be holy every time they looked at a Nazarite, how much more should you and I be convicted of our need to be holy every time we gaze upon the crucified and risen Christ? Friends, what is our response to the complete commitment of our Nazarene? And I want us to think again about those three areas of separation and what they symbolized. And it's providential that we heard the covenant of communicant membership. And as strange as those three areas of separation for the Nazarite were, the symbolism behind them is reflected in our covenant of communicant membership. Endeavoring to forsake all sin. Committing to submission. Committing to the service of the Lord and of His church. And friends, we may need to hear the Lord's convicting voice today. Are you today giving up legitimate joys for the sake of Christ? The Nazarite made that radical commitment to give up wine. Giving up legitimate joys and pleasures for the sake of serving God. Friends, Jesus gave up the glories of heaven for you. He gave up communion with His Father and was forsaken by Him for you. What is our response to Him today? What are we holding on to? Maybe it's a habit that you're unwilling to break. A pleasure that you're unwilling to give up. Plans that you so desperately want to see fulfilled. You see, this is the subtle nature of sin, isn't it? That there are things in life that are not inherently sinful. And yet when they become more precious to us than our Lord, they become sinful. What pleasures in your life that you are holding on to are keeping you from serving God and serving others as you should? And are you today giving up control of your life to God? Is your life today characterized by submission to God? That's what that long hair symbolized, a complete submission. And the litmus test is when God directs our lives in a way that we would not have chosen, how do we respond? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you go along kicking and screaming, angry that your plans have been wrecked? That was not the way of the Nazarite, and it was not the way of Jesus. Like Christ, we need to learn to pray from the depths of our heart, not as I will, but as You will.
Even when we foresee the difficulty of the road that the Lord has placed us on. You see, when we look to the cross of our Nazarene and see what He gave up for us, we behold His love and we can trust that even when He puts us on a hard path, it's for our good, it's for our sanctification, it's for His glory. And are you today making a radical daily commitment to separate yourself from all sin? Not even wanting to get near it? Is that not what we pray? Lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't even bring me near it. In 2 Peter 3:14, Peter appeals to us. In view of the return of Jesus Christ, to be diligent, to be found by Him without spot or blemish. Are you making that daily, radical commitment to separate yourself from all sin, from the spiritual death and sin that surrounds us on every side? And friends, our great hope is that we have a better Nazarene, a better Nazarite. Those Nazarites of old, they were just examples. They couldn't change the hearts of the people. They had their own sin to deal with. But friends, we have a Nazarite who's not just an example, but who is primarily your Savior and your sanctifier. The one who has credited you with His perfect holiness. The one who empowers you to greater holiness. And that means even when we fail, we can go to Him for forgiveness and cleansing. When we don't have the desire for holiness that we should, we can confess that and say, Lord, give me a greater desire for holiness. And your Savior, by His Holy Spirit, has the power to do that. And we can take encouragement from the fact that that Nazarite vow was generally not forever. It was just for a time. And those Nazarites of old could endure those sacrifices knowing that at the end of it all, they got to celebrate. They got to have a covenant meal. That's the picture at the end of Numbers 6. Many of those offerings the offerer got to partake in and share with his family. It was a solemn time of confession of sin, but it was also a time of celebration. And friends, that means whatever you and I give up in this life is a temporary loss. That the day is coming when all the sacrifices and tears and pain will be over. And we will sit down in the presence of our covenant God and have the covenant meal. Where there will be an abundance of the best wine, fullness of joy, a celebration that will never end. And it's a glorious feast that has been bought and paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus, by His perfect life. And it's guaranteed for you. Because Jesus' time of giving things up is already over. I can't help but think of Jesus' language in the upper room. He sets that table before His disciples, but He promises that He won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until He drinks it with them in His Father's kingdom. And it's just a wonderful image as you read at the end of Numbers 6. It's like the Nazarite, after he offers his sacrifice, then he can drink wine again. And I think we can see Jesus setting the table, but waiting for us to partake. And He's seated now, planning out the menu for you and me, preparing a table for us. And when we get there, will we ever say, I think I gave up too much for you? all of our earthly trials and sacrifices and things that we have given up will seem like light and momentary things. And so, friends, remembering that Jesus has set you apart as holy, that you are in the Father's sight as holy as Christ. Even though we still deal with sin in our being, we have the Holy Spirit. And He enables us to pursue holiness. He offers forgiveness when we fail. And He promises us that the day will come when the time for giving things up will be over. And we will sit in His presence with an overflowing cup. Let's live in light of that and seek to be true disciples of the Nazarene and thus be living sermon illustrations to the glory of Christ. Father, we thank You for the depth of Your Word. We marvel at the work of Your Spirit bringing our attention to things that maybe we have never seen. And Lord, we glory in our true Nazarite, the Nazarene, Jesus, the one separated from the womb, the one made like us in every respect, who humbled Himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, may we pursue holiness, knowing that in that pursuit that our Savior, Your Holy Spirit are on our side. Lord, may we seek to be holy as You are holy, not through our own efforts, but the power of Your Spirit living within us, relying on the intercession of our great High Priest, who is holy, sinless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Pray it in His name.